Duncan, and thanks Morag, that's really, it's really amazing these people do these solos, it's harder than you think, so thanks Morag. So continuing then, the creed: on the third day he rose again from the dead. Have you ever been to the British Museum? You know, it is impossibly vast. When you arrive, you get a wee leaflet, and it says, on this visit, at least try to see these 12 things. You know, things like the Rosetta Stone and the Elgin Marbles. These days, even the Lewis Chessmen. Thinking about the resurrection is a bit like that. One visit is not enough. But I hope that as we've gone through these readings, that they'll at least give you a panoramic view of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and what it means. In every possible way, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead has immense consequences. Think about these huge questions in life. Is God real? What's he like? Is death the end? Or is there life after death? Are heaven and hell real? The resurrection answers all of these questions clearly and for all time. In some senses, no wonder this one is in the creed. So what we're going to try and do tonight, we're going to look at two other big questions. Firstly, why can we be confident that the resurrection of Jesus is true, and what does it mean? And then lastly, how does it affect me today? So, why can we be confident that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is true, a historical fact? It's important that we ask this question, because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I suppose, is the single biggest controversy in the whole of Christian history. It's been attacked and denied and ridiculed by almost everyone imaginable for over 2,000 years. So, how has the church responded to these challenges? Like I say, it's just a one visit, but we can look at some of the big arguments. So we're going to start by looking at the empty tomb. We'll get a picture up. I had this picture of an angel sat on that tomb with his legs kind of hanging off the floor as we read in Matthew. Just like the cross is the symbol of Jesus' death, the empty tomb symbolizes his resurrection. The fact that it was empty is never really disputed by historians. The dispute is about why. We read part of this narrative in Matthew 28. Jesus died on the Friday, and the disciples fled the scene. On Saturday, they were in hiding, certain that Jesus was dead and gone, with all the finality of a funeral. But on Sunday, they were absolutely certain of this: the tomb was empty. And a whole list of eyewitnesses, they all agreed the tomb was empty. The Jewish leaders, the Romans, the disciples, they were all perfectly certain the body had gone. The Romans agreed the tomb was empty, but of course they were in charge of it. But they weren't really interested in this story. They thought the Jews were bonkers anyway. All that mattered was crushing any risk of rebellion that might associate with this story. Their huge empire was all that mattered. The Jewish leaders agreed it was empty. But for them, there was only one explanation. And they accused the disciples of having stolen the body, and they bribed witnesses to say that. I mean, what else could it be? But think this through, what we've just said. If the Jews wanted to prove that Jesus was still dead, all they had to do was to produce the body. But that was the very thing they could not do. So, of course, the disciples must have stolen it. But if the disciples had stolen it, then they all knew that the resurrection was an utter fraud. And yet, they suffered beatings, imprisonment, death, even the death of their families, rather than deny it. We've seen, even recently, people do die for a genuine, if mistaken, belief. But nobody dies in agony for a lie that they have perpetrated. So perhaps the disciples were bonkers. Perhaps they were deluded or they were mad. So think about that. 500 different people in different settings, privately and in groups, weeks apart, all imagined seeing and speaking to the same dead person. Psychologists agree this time. Never in history has there been such a multiple, variegated, complex hysteria as that. History confirms the tomb was empty. The resurrection should have been easy to disprove. The only explanation which fits the evidence is that Jesus was raised from the dead. And think about this. That's why we read Acts 2. Within weeks, the resurrection was being preached with detail and clarity. Acts 2, it's like a fully formed scriptural, historical, and reasoned case. It was rich enough to persuade 3,000 devout, Bible-soaked Jews. Even the priests and the Pharisees and the rabbis could not answer them. Their enemies were right about one thing. They said, "You lot are not qualified to speak about this." They were right about that. The disciples weren't learned or qualified. And yet, the scholars and the scribes failed to refute the scriptural historical case. Again, there is one explanation as to how this brilliant case arrived almost overnight. This articulate, beautifully argued case was completely normal if the world's greatest teacher was among them. There's all kinds of themes you could go into there, but we'll move to the next great argument, which is prophecy. Both from the Old Testament and from the lips of Jesus. The Old Testament prophets declared, God is the only God, because only He tells in advance the end from the beginning. God alone is able to do that. But think about this. In Scripture, actually, several people were resurrected from the dead. But Jesus was unique in three ways. Firstly, the resurrection of Jesus is unique because, of course, all the others died again. But the disciples knew that Jesus didn't. It is doubly unique because His life and His resurrection, as we read in Acts, was laid out in Scripture hundreds of years earlier. David saw His pierced hands in Psalm 22. Daniel saw the Romans in power in his chapter 2. Isaiah and David, they saw Him rise. The angels reminded the disciples about these things. We read it in verse 6 in Matthew 28. The angel said, "He's not here. He's risen from the dead, just as He said." Luke 24 gives some more detail. "He's not here. He has risen. Do you remember how He told you while He was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." the resurrection, it validated Jesus. It established his every word and claim about himself. And the claims about himself were huge. Just a few of them. His death was a ransom for the sins of many. He had brought the kingdom of heaven into their very midst. He is the eternal Son of God, existing, as he said, existing before Abraham was. The Son of Man, he said, you will see him sitting at the right hand of God. He said he had authority to forgive or to judge or to condemn the whole world. And all of that, it was all laid out before them, the disciples, in the Old Testament and in the words of Jesus. Given the impossibility of denying their own eyes and the weight of evidence from the words of Jesus and from Scripture, no wonder they said to the Sanhedrin, Acts 4, which is right in your eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, we know that there were the accounts of the ascension and how, in the end, the disciples became the only witnesses of his rising. You would expect that conviction that someone had risen from the dead perhaps to fade over time, as doubts are bound to creep in. Persecution was bound to take its toll. But instead, the conviction grew, because all the prophecies that Jesus made about a whole host of things started happening before their eyes. Imagine the effect it had on them when the temple was wiped off the map by the Romans in AD 70. And they'd have recalled him sat on the Mount of Olives as they spoke to him. He said to them, this temple, not one stone will be left on another. Imagine the effect that it had on them when the Gentiles began flocking to the gospel. Jesus had told them, go into the whole world. And the whole world believed. Of course, the faith didn't fade. It grew. The Old Testament was filled with the expectations that the Gentiles would somehow be blessed. And it was happening before their eyes as they spoke the gospel to them. The God of Israel was the God of the Gentiles as well, after all. But this leads naturally, the inclusion of the Gentiles leads to this other subject. And the subject is the often violent rejection of the resurrection by Israel. You have to ask this one. Why didn't Jesus just kind of appear in the middle of the Sanhedrin, just like he had done with the disciples? He could have ended the debate at a stroke. And some have seriously kind of pictured Jesus kind of popping up going, surprise! I mean, that's what they think should have happened. But of course, it's not quite that easy to explain. According to Jesus, when the Jews rejected him as a man, and they rejected him in his resurrection, they were actually rejecting God. And that rejection of God was a necessary step for the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's chosen people. Now, that's quite hard, so we're just going to let Scripture and the words of Jesus guide us through that truth. The rejection of Jesus by the Jews was long foretold. Isaiah 52 hints at it. You remember all about the suffering servant. It starts off by saying, who has believed our message? Paul even devoted 3 chapters in his great letter of Romans to show that the hostility of Israel to the gospel and to the resurrection was a result of a hardening by God. It was part of God's purpose. Jesus himself actually prophesied that this would happen. Do you remember the parable, for instance, of Lazarus and the rich man? They describe the scene of the conversation. And the parable says, even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not believe. You see, the Jews were certain that God's anointed king could not possibly have died hung on a tree, because that would have made him cursed. It proved not so much his acceptance by God as his rejection by God. His resurrection was impossible for God's anointed because of the way he died. The cross was the stumbling block for the Jews believing in his resurrection. But Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul explains that this was God's plan of salvation, and it is a mystery. The resurrection, this is where we get into the meaning of the resurrection. Resurrection was that point in God's plan of salvation when national Israel was rejected and the Gentiles, you and I, were grafted in. It's when God's promise to Abraham to bless the nations was set in motion. If you like, if the cross is the root and stem of the gospel, the resurrection is the flower. That's when God reached out to the whole world with his message of salvation. You can see there's a lot in the meaning and the explanation of the resurrection. There's so much we couldn't possibly do justice. You could go and get a concordance and it would sound clever. But the resurrection, as you can go and check, it's like the fountain of almost everything in our salvation. But we're just going to look at 2 very special consequences of the resurrection, because what we need is a resurrection to affect our behavior and our thinking and our faith now. First of all, then, we're going to think about the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's why we read Acts 2 about Pentecost. It's about the power to witness, but the power to be transformed and to hope. We all know the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2. Verse 32 in Acts 2 says, Jesus was raised from the dead. He was exalted to the right hand of God. But then verse 33 says this, Christ has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out what you are now seeing. The resurrection was a necessary event which released the Spirit for the spreading of the gospel. Paul prayed an incredible prayer in Ephesians 1. Duncan quoted it in his own prayer. I pray that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. the beginnings of his resurrection power in the church was what we see at Pentecost. And that power is now in us. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, God has anointed us with the same power. Now, I don't know about you, but that realization of the closeness of our own lives to the resurrection of Jesus, that could change how we serve. If you feel weak or you're not equipped to be an effective witness for Jesus, I hope this thought encourages you. Every one of us is empowered with the self-same power which raised Jesus from the dead, which he poured out on his church at Pentecost. And because of that truth, we can even dare to believe that our work in the Lord is not in vain. Service in the light of that truth, if you can absorb the full implications of it, service in the light of that, it must surely be different from the kind of service which relies on us or our own power. But the power that we saw at Pentecost, it works in the life of believers in different ways, not just the more obvious ways. It's like the difference between the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. They are both in us, but what about the fruit? We often think about this at Easter, the disciples were transformed from being broken and defeated in Matthew 26 to being bold, empowered witnesses in Acts 2. When Paul prayed that prayer in Ephesians 1, he asked for something else as well. He said, I pray that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance. All connected with the same power, mighty power he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. John 16, Jesus promised that when he rose from the dead, he would send the Holy Spirit, and he gave a name which we need to hear and we need to think about. He said he would send the Holy Spirit, their comforter. Another word would be their helper. And he would guide us. What this is saying is there is an inner transformation which the Holy Spirit creates in our hearts. And it springs from the glorious hope we have in our inheritance in the risen Jesus. Not every day that the disciples faced was like Pentecost. Not all were marked by a visible demonstration of power. There were days, most days, when hope and the inner transformation of their hearts was all they had. Days when their faith had to function just like ours. Faith based on belief in things unseen. And both them and us, each day we are called to stand firm by faith on that rock of truth. The rock of truth, which was their transformation and ours. That Jesus has risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. And all our hopes are bound up in him. The second thing which I think can impact our lives today, I'm going to read some verses from a great hymn. You'll recognize them instantly. especially rugby fans. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. At the start of our service, we read those verses from Isaiah 25. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And 3,000 years after those words were written, on that very mountain in Jerusalem, the Lord fulfilled that promise. He swallowed up death forever. 2 Timothy says this, the grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light. The ESV puts it really well. I love this. He has abolished death. It's like he came out of the tomb, but he put death in there instead. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Acts 22:24. This verse is why we read Acts 2. God raised him because it's impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We cannot comprehend how the Almighty, Eternal Creator God became flesh and dwelt among us. We can't do that. We cannot comprehend the death of God the Son. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. We can comprehend neither of those. But now that we know who he is, of course death couldn't hold him. Jesus had to rise from the tomb. Listen to another prophetic promise Jesus made. My Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. In other words, you'll be resurrected. And I will raise them up at the last day. Jesus, when he rose from the tomb, he's like he bound himself to each one of us for all eternity. Your resurrection is now tied to his. You can see why it matters. That, after all, is why we were baptized. It says we were connected to him in his death, but we were connected to him in his resurrection when we come out of the water. As in Adam, all die. So in Christ, we'll all be made alive. The resurrection is all about life, the flowering of life created by God. And that shroud of fear which lay across the whole world, this is where it gets, I need to know this. That shroud of fear which lay across the whole world has been lifted for those who belong to the risen Jesus. Now, looking around, I think we'll all have experienced that shroud. The fear of dying. The pain and grief of loss. The kind of darkness of unknowing beyond the grave. We all know the shroud in Isaiah. But for believers, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has changed everything. You can rely on this tomorrow, tonight. When the time is right for each of us, when we are in that place of need, the Comforter will be there. because Jesus sent him when he rose from the dead. So I want to leave you with the end of that passage in Isaiah 25. This is the way the resurrection of Jesus can be manifest in our lives every day. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let's rejoice and be glad in his salvation. I wish we were Welsh, because we could burst into songs and praises, songs and praises. I will ever give to thee. I will ever give to thee. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that it's not a story. It's complex and it's huge, and we don't need to understand it all. We probably never will. But we just know that you are alive, and that because you live, so will we. And Lord, we just ask you that you would send the Comforter, you would send the power of the Spirit upon us, that we would be transformed in our desire and in our hunger to serve you. And we ask you, Lord, to bless us with your Holy Spirit, been giving us hope, transforming our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, in his name, to be with us when we need you. Lord, we just thank that you are a gracious and reliable God. You hear all prayers, and we pray in his precious name. Amen.